Proverbs 24. In this particular proverb, what we find predominantly in these words is an exhortation to not so much not do the wrong thing, but to not fail to do the right thing. And I've titled this The Danger of Doing Nothing. And in other places, we see the example of sins of omission, which are much more grievous than sins of commission. Sins of commission are those things you do that are wrong. We all know those. They're easily identifiable. But the real subtleties are the things that we should do, but we fail to do. Those are the things that trip us up more often than not. Let's jump in, though, and see what he has for us. He says here, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." This is oft repeated. He says, "For their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking." Now, the constant reminder here is important, but we could put this in the positive side instead of the negative. Don't envy evil men. We could look at it from the positive side and say, learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Too often we judge success stories by the outer experiences. We're so into this, but we fail to view success the way God looks at success. I know a missionary couple that was in Mauritania for 15 years in it's a Muslim-dominated third world country with few creature comforts and a whole lot of trouble if you lead someone to the Lord. A lot of persecution. They saw only a few salvations and a great work of helping the poor, but someone might look at that and go, was that successful? And they might look over here in the States and see a pastor of a large church and, you know, an author and speaker, and he's doing quite well in every respect. And they might say, oh, he's successful. And, well, that's not successful. Well, God sees the success from his angle. See, so many times we look at it in the wrong way. And so we end up envying people that may not be right with God. And I think it's a great danger for us to get into that trap. He says, through wisdom, verse 3, a house is built, and by understanding it's established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now, success isn't so much in the outer things, but the precious and pleasant riches can very much be other things. You see, each area of your life, because he's not talking about a house with actual rooms, with actual treasures in the room, because in Proverbs 14 it says a wise woman builds her house. Now, was he referring to a woman getting out there with her hammer and nails and building? No, obviously. It was in reference to the family. It was in reference to those things that are more important. So here, likewise, through wisdom a house is built, a true home is established. A true family is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled. Again, not the rooms of an actual house, but in your life is filled in so many areas because of the wisdom that the Lord provides. You see, God builds his house. And he's not talking about an actual structure, a temple. You know, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but he does dwell in people. You're his house. Bible says we're the body of Christ, and he fills his people with all manner of good treasures when wisdom is there, wisdom being connected with the Lord. A wise man is strong, he goes on. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you'll wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. You know, this is a very important picture here. A wise man is strong. We've already seen the comparison between wisdom and strength. Wisdom is certainly much more important. It's superior to just mere strength. Kind of reminds me of a illustration someone just sent to me that this older guy on the construction site was being teased by some of the younger, buff young men and, you know, teasing him about what he could do and they can outdo him in all these different areas. And he finally got tired of all this razzing. And he said to one of the young men, he says, I'll bet you any amount of money that I can carry something in this wheelbarrow to that building and you won't be able to carry it back. Well, the young man was definitely up for that challenge. Oh, yeah, I could take you on any day, old man. So the old man says, all right, jump in the wheelbarrow. Outsmarted the little pup. You know, wisdom is better than strength. And this is why it's so important for us to apply the Word of God to our lives in a daily way, because we learn things that we would never know on our own. We could never discover with self-knowledge. And in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. You know, to me, it is so important to be in a place where you're surrounded by godly wisdom, whether it's the Word of God or whether it's those people who have been built up in the Lord that you can commune with, and really both, because we should never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But we need to be under that place where a multitude of counselors, there's safety, people that get isolated from that. You know, they slowly drift away. And it's a slow process, but it's nonetheless effective. The wisdom in a multitude of counselors, there's safety because you're getting that feedback. We met with the men's leadership. I met with them this last Friday. We got together and I was listening to a lot of them share and just how they got, you know, started in their own lives in the Lord. And so often it was because of individuals that reached out to them, that got them plugged in. And then they started seeing how they were greatly impacted by someone showing them a little attention and encouragement and prayer and being with them. And then now they just want to do that for others. They're an overflow. They want to help others and encourage others. That's how it should be. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. But wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He goes on in verse 7. He doesn't open his mouth in the gate. Now again, you see these phrases, in the gate. In that culture, you went, a gate wasn't something you went through, it was something you went in. It was a room. You go out from the outside of the city, you'd go into this room which was called the gate, and then you'd go into the city. At the gate, all the leaders would judge, the elders would rule, they would notice people coming in, test to see if they're spies, they would watch the commerce, they'd make the decisions, and that was the place where things were done. Now, wisdom's too lofty for a fool. He's going to be out on his own, doing his own thing. He has no time to judge over matters or apply certain principles, so he's not going to have that opportunity. And it's a sad day when fools do have the opportunity to judge. But he who plots to do evil will be called a schemer, and the devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Now, this little phrase here is an important picture. Because consider those who not just do evil, but plot the evil. That's where it begins. You see, the devising of foolishness is sin. Now, Jesus said that. He said that when you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. When you have anger towards your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. Now, naturally, we know that there's certainly a difference between the thinking of something and the doing of it. I know there are some people so desperate to get out of their marriage. You know, one woman said, well, he's committed adultery because he was lusting after somebody the other week. You know, that's not what it was meant to convey. But it does show, and Jesus' words express, that these things are sins, number one, that the very devising of foolishness is sin. And that's where the very act of sin begins. You know, I think here is a secret. This is why we have to be careful about our opinions and our ideas that lodge in our heart, for they're going to bring forth children in word and deed. We have to cultivate in our hearts what is right. See, I am more than my thoughts. I can have a thought go through my mind, but that's not me. That's not necessarily me. You can't stop a thought sometimes from coming in your head. You know, you guys, you'll see a pretty girl and, you know, you kind of like, oh, wow. You know, and then you've got a thought in your mind. Now, what you do with that thought? One old pastor said, the first look is free. Second look, it's going to cost you. But you see, the idea is a second look implies now you're taking that thought and you're savoring it and you're pondering it and you're considering it and you're making more of it. I believe the secret to never letting things go further in your life is to get a good control of your thought life. Now again, you can't stop a thought from entering your head. Like an old man said one time, you can't stop a bird from flying overhead, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. You can keep that thought from lodging there and pondering it and considering it. And this, to me, is the secret. Stop there. You take charge. You've got to show and cultivate a sorrow for evil and sinful thoughts. When I have a thought that goes through my heart that's sinful or foolish, I chide myself. I say, no, you're not even going there. I tell myself, that's wrong. And I repent of it before it even gets any foothold. And you know what? If it doesn't get a foothold in your thoughts, it's going to be unlikely that it'll come out in actions. But this is a very important thing. Now, this is why I believe the Supreme Court of our United States made a grievous error in the decision they just made recently about not banning virtual child pornography. they have a lack of understanding of human nature that is going to put our children at risk like you can't believe. And the money and the interest behind pornography, and especially this disgusting stuff of child pornography, is beyond my imagination how they could not ban that. Virtual calling it, well, freedom of speech. This is our Supreme Court. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. When a person starts savoring this stuff and holding onto this virtual stuff, and he's holding those thoughts in his mind and he's putting them through, it's going to come out in his actions. It's going to come out. And I think it was dead wrong. It was a mistake. And, you know, all for the reason of freedom of speech. If you faint in the day of adversity, verse 10 says, your strength is small. Now, I read this at first and I thought, well, gee, you know, I mean, gosh, it's kind of like attacking you. I mean, you faint, now he's criticizing you, you stupid person. Your strength is small. But in second look, I realize there's something more here. I think this is to us what reveals our weakness, our tendencies. The point is, well, we need to know ourselves better. And if we have adversity, it will reveal where we're weak. The test reveals the need. And so therefore, we can see where we're weak in. Whatever things we're stumbling over. You know, when we're tempted, and we all will be tempted, we're all hit with very many temptations. But when you try to fight them with your own strength, you're going to find how small your strength is. This is why you need to learn when you're weak, he's strong. When you see how weak you are, then you're going to lean upon him who is strong. If you think you're strong, take heed, you who think you're strong, you who think you stand, he says, lest you fall. The adversity reveals your weakness so that you go, Lord, help. I see how weak I am. You know, for me, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's, you know, the big trials, oftentimes I learn right away, it's beyond me. And I flee into the tower of the Lord for wisdom and strength and help. But it's those little ones that I think I can handle. You know, I wake up on my day off and I got all these honeydew projects, you know, put before me. And I find I've got a lot to do, so I don't, you know, it's my day off. And what do pastors do on their day off? Well, I don't read the Bible. Duh. Really stupid of me that particular day. Because I learned how weak I was in myself. You know what? My flesh is as bad and as despicable as your flesh is. If I'm walking in it, you know, you'd be surprised. And my wife will be quick to point out, I can't believe. They don't know what you're like down there at the church. But, you know, funny thing is, God has a way of getting you, and he shows you how weak your strength is. You know, I was in a particularly ornery mood, you know, because just all these projects and you know, my wife is saying, I'm getting out of here. I'm not going to be around you this way. I said, if you leave, I'm not doing any of these projects. So I had her as a stalemate there, I thought. But I'm under this cooktop. I'm trying to unhook the gas pipe because I've got to move the thing, and I've got these two wrenches in an awkward position, and I'm pulling it, and it slips off the pipe, and I hit myself hard in the head. And there's blood coming down my head, you know, and I go in the other room, and I've got blood dripping down, and by this time, my wife has already had her fill of me, and I, of course, I had to say, look what you did. You distracted me. As if she caused it. And she had no mercy. I've got blood, so I was hoping for a little sympathy at least. Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. No, well, that's what you get for talking to me that way, type of thing. You know, it's funny to me, though. It's like how God uses little things like that to show me how weak I am. You know, and that's a lesson we all need to learn. If you think you're strong, then you're foolish. The day of adversity, if you fall in the day of adversity, your strength is small. But isn't that a good thing to see? So that you can learn, you can go to the Lord. You know, when we're tempted, we need to trust him. We need to lean upon him. Like the little boy asked his father. His father asked him to remove a boulder from the road. I've used this illustration. And the little boy's struggling against it. And the father says, are you using all the strength available to you? And he says, yes, and I can't move it. And his dad says, no, you're not. You haven't asked me to help. And you know, that's a perfect illustration. That's the biggest struggle we get into as Christians. We fail to ask our father for help. We think we can handle it. And when we fall on our face, the adversity is there to show that were it not for the grace of God, you know, we would stumble in many, many ways. Deliver those, verse 11, who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Now again, this is a very good case and point of a sin of omission. You see, here the evil isn't doing something wrong to those people, doing something bad, doing something evil. It's not doing something to help them. And we can't excuse ourselves, well, we didn't know this. You know, the Nazi sympathizers said, well, we didn't know how badly the Jews were being treated. We didn't know about these camps. We didn't know about these things. You know, but that was no excuse. Because I believe that they did have an inclination, just like we have an inclination of what's going on in the Sudan, what's going on in Indonesia. I got an email today about from one of our missionaries in Indonesia. Well, not one we're supporting directly, but one of the Calvary Chapel missionaries. And it's a Muslim-dominated country. The media is controlled by the Muslims. And there was a church that people were worshiping in the church, surrounded by 20 Muslims. They burned the church to the ground with everybody in it. And the media will never report it because this is acceptable. This is an acceptable way of purging dissident views, views that differ from the Muslim thought. This is the world we live in. And you know what? Unless we speak up, it's going to continue. Unless we say what's going on in Sudan and help those people who are also being attacked by Muslim interests and Muslim-dominated country. You know, wherever Muslim thought and the Quran's teachings take control of a country, it turns into a bloodbath. And here over here, we kowtow to so much of this Islamic thought because it's toned down here. And I think we have to really understand what's going on. We need to speak the truth. Now, this could also apply in other areas, not just to the persecuted church. It could apply to those innocent babies in the womb. You know, Planned Parenthood has done a great job of keeping people ignorant of what's really going on inside that womb. They'll tell you it's a blob of tissue. They will not want you to see an ultrasound. They have fought hand, tooth, and nail to keep ultrasounds from going to the crisis pregnancy centers. They've tried to outlaw the crisis pregnancy centers. They've tried to get them to be, I mean, they've attacked relentlessly because they do not want these young girls knowing what's in their womb. Because if they saw that little child, they're kicking. The little fingers and the fingernails and the toes and the little child's heart beating. If they saw that, they'd realize they're not just aborting a blob of tissue. And we need to speak up. We need to also speak up for this new move toward doctors-assisted suicide. You know, in Holland, it's unbelievable, but it's true. In Holland, where euthanasia is legal, they're finding out more and more that it's not just the option for people who are in pain to request it, but it's becoming an option for hospitals to free beds. You know, and this happened. One doctor came back from vacation, wanted to check in on a patient only to find out that she'd been euthanized. And he says, what? She wasn't at death's door, and I know she didn't want to die. And the nurse casually replied, we needed the bed. But you see, it's a small step from one to the other. Once we are in the driver's seat to decide who is worthy of life and who isn't, then it's just one step further. We can tell people, well, you know, your quality of life is so horrible. The pain you're experiencing and what you're going through, well, it's probably better just to die. It's sad. This is where we're going, and we need to speak up. There are times in history when evils were being perpetrated, and there were those who were dissident and spoke up. Obadiah, in the time of Ahab, one of the most evil kings in the nation of Israel, who did horrible things. Obadiah was one of his counselors and yet secretly protected and hid a lot of the prophets of God from Ahab's wrath. He withstood that. The midwives, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus, remember when they were commanded to kill the firstborn son of the Hebrew slaves? And instead of doing that, they made up a story that, well, the Hebrew women were too strong. They're out there. They drop and have their kid in the field and carry it, and they don't even know. And the Lord actually rewarded the Hebrew midwives for not succumbing to that decision and fought against the edict of the king. And in many respects, this is what we need to do as Christians. This is our calling, to draw those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. And if we do not do so, we have sinned. It's the sin of omission. You know, I think it's very important for us to see this. You know, we the best extent of man's religion says, well, I haven't hurt anyone. Well, that's not the point. Jesus, Plato can give you that rule. Plato came up with, don't do to others what you would not want them to do to you. That was way before Jesus. But, you know, it's quite different from what Jesus said. Jesus said, do unto others what you would have them do to you. See, that's quite different. One is passive. I'm not going to hurt anybody. I'm not going to do anything to anybody what I wouldn't want them to do to me. The other is, I'm going to actively pursue to do for others what I would like them to do for me. See, one's man's religion. One takes a supernatural work of God in the heart to truly forget about yourself and be for others. But if you don't know, will not the Lord render to each man according to his deeds? You see, a deed not done is a bad deed from God's perspective. My son, he says, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. You know what a glorious thing it is to come to that truth of the gospel, to know that your sins are forgiven you, that God has provided for you salvation through His Son's death on the cross for you. The sweetness of the wisdom of God, that you're free from your sin. It's, oh, I remember the first time I experienced the weight of that guilt lifted off my shoulders because I knew Jesus died for me. It was sweeter than honey. He says, he goes on in verse 15, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Now, to me, this is a very good one. It's basically telling the wicked, lay off the righteous. Because number one, they're going to fall 7 times, but they're going to rise again. You're not going to stop them. But the wicked, when they fall, it'll be disastrous. It'll be complete. It'll be final. You know, think about this. Here's the righteous falling 7 times. And you know, you get back up. Not any of us could say we haven't stumbled in some sin or perhaps even been, you know, hit hard by trials and we've stumbled. But you know what? You find yourself getting back up and going back to Jesus. That's the difference between Peter and Judas, you know. They both blew it. Peter denied the Lord. Judas betrayed the Lord. They both blew it. But the difference was one went back to Jesus. You want to know the secret? Go back to Jesus. You've stumbled, you've fallen, go back to Jesus. But the wicked, you see, when they fall, it'll be permanent. It'll be without repair. And the righteous may fall 7 times, and the wicked may only fall once in the end. But in the end, it's too late. See, here's the point here. Now he goes on to say, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now, that's a tempting thing. You know, when you see someone that's really giving you a hard time, go through it. Yeah, they get theirs. All right. You know, we have that temptation to feel a little glad. But you know what? We ought to be looking at it again eternally. Don't be glad for that. You know, rather, give place to the Lord to do His work. You see, if the Lord sees it and it displeases Him, He may turn away His wrath from him. God may be disciplining someone, dealing in their life, and you're glad about it. But he sees your gladness and he goes, oh, you're missing the point here. I'm intending good for them and for you. And he might turn away his wrath and that might just harm them all the more. See, there's a way of looking at things. We've got to give place to God to deal with situations that are beyond us. People live in bitterness all their life because of somebody that hurt them and has gotten away with it. And then when they do have trouble every time, they're there, you know, glad and happy, you know, for the trouble. Don't do that. Don't fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, he repeats again. For there will be no prospect for the evil man, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. See, there's no hope. You wicked, again, have a great time in this world, but they're going to stand before God one day, and they have no hope when that happens, unless they repent and turn their life over to the gracious gift of the Lord Jesus, who can provide salvation for them. Verse 21 says, my son, fear the Lord and the King, and do not associate with those given to change. Here's an exhortation. We need to be respective of those in authority. The Lord first, of course, and then even those in power, the King, for example. But don't associate with those given to change. Now, what is this implying? What is he trying to express here? Don't associate with them given to change. Well, to me, those who are given to change, the picture here is one who, all change, all improvements are changes for good, and there are good changes. But this type of a person basically does not like the status quo. Whatever it is, he wants to change. It's kind of like the person who says, I don't believe in elders unless he can be one. You know, he doesn't believe in authority unless he's in authority. And here it's important. Christians, we need to be in subjection to the laws. If they're bad laws, seek to change them. And if they're laws that contradict what is, you know, obedience to God, then we need to conscientiously disobey them, but be prepared for the punishment if necessary. By nature, however, we strive against authority. See, we don't like authority. We want to change things. But this spirit is often found in the ambitious and the rebellious. They want to be in charge. And so be careful of those who just want to have change for change's sake, rather than are just seeking a better change. For their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin these two can bring. The two referencing, obviously, the Lord and the King. You know, you don't know what you're going to get into when you fight against authority, when you're changing things that God has placed in order. Now, these things also belong to the wise. Some other counsel, he says, it is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you're righteous, him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. You know, when I read this, I cannot help but draw the important illustration and comparison to our nation's leaders right now, and we need to pray for them. We need to pray for them in power at this point, because there's tremendous pressure to kowtow to these Saudi Arabian princes who want to tell us what to do when they are behind much of the terrorism. 19 of the terrorists came from Saudi Arabia. They fund a lot of the money that supports these terrorist training camps. And it's all meant to, you know, we think it's because our support of Israel. You know, it's not about Israel. Well, it is about Israel, but it's about a lot more than that. It's about the way of freedom. You know, there's, you think about it, for centuries and centuries, you know, those lands were dominated by Muslim thought and control. And it was only, in fact, the world was dominated by this. But it wasn't until freedom and capitalism even. And now you've got people that the West rose and ascended in power and authority. They're trying to undo all that, trying to get back to control and let everybody be controlled with a very narrow viewpoint. And I'll tell you what, the danger, however, is that all these things are moving because the central figure is Israel. God has predicted these things. But it scares me when our leaders know what's right. They know where this terrorism has come from, and they know who's behind it. You know, I think one person said it well when they said, you know, we had a strong deterrent of evil when we, you know, you had the mutually assured destruction. You know, you said, look, if you send one of those things, we're going to bomb you to oblivion, and you'll bomb us to oblivion, and no one will win, and no one wanted to push the button. One person put it this way, we know where terrorism is coming from. We can identify the five cities in these countries where mainly this is coming from. And he says we ought to just contact the leaders of these countries and say, if any more of these acts take place in our borders, we're gonna totally vaporize one of your cities. And we'll do 1-1-1-1. And you know what? I know that'll never happen. I know this sounds extreme. But I'll tell you, it scares me when we kowtow to this because of oil. You know, we're blessing, we're saying to the wicked, you're righteous, you're right. Because we're afraid of losing the oil. You know, folks, these things are all moving. It's hard. These are perplexing issues. And I'm certainly not saying I have the answer in it, but I do know what the outcome is. I do know that one day all nations will be against Israel. The nations to the north in a confederacy will attack Israel. 5/6 of the invading army will be wiped out. That will happen. And we're moving in that direction. We're still behind Israel, but the way we're going in need of oil and the pressure from these Islamic groups to not back Israel is strong. Now, I know our Congress just voted, thankfully, you know, that we're totally in support of Israel, but it is not good to show partiality and judgment. To the say to the wicked, you're righteous. And we need to pray for our leaders to have the courage to do the right thing. He who gives the right answer kisses the lips. You know, there is a sense there where, you know, you... you're doing the right thing. It's a public treasure to have good leaders that are doing the right thing. And there is a sweetness there. Kind of reminds me, though, of this one young man who took his favorite girl out on a date. And as he was taking her home, he was emboldened by the night and thought everything went well. He thought he'd try for that first important kiss. And with an air of confidence, he leaned against the wall and smiling says, "Hey, darling, how about a goodnight kiss?" And horrified, she says, "Are you mad? My parents will see us. Oh, come on, who's going to see us at this hour? No, please, you know, can you imagine if we get caught? Oh, there's nobody around. They're all sleeping. No way. It's too risky. Oh, please, I like you so much. No, I like you too, but I can't. Oh, yes, you can, please." And as they're going on in this conversation, out of the blue, the porch light goes on. The girl's sister shows up in her pajamas, hair disheveled, and a sleepy voice says, "Dad says to go ahead and give him a kiss. Or I can do it. Or if need be, he'll come down and do it himself," he said. "But for crying out loud, tell him to take his hand off the intercom button." That's be sure your sin will find you out. Kisses the lips reminded me of that. That's all. Verse 27. "Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field. And afterward, build your house." Solid wisdom. Basically, lay a foundation. And that takes time. It takes time. You know, so many times young couples, you know, they get married and they go into the home of someone who's been married for 20 years and they see all these nice things and they want everything now. And so they use that plastic and they go out and they get as much stuff as they can load up on their credit. And then they end up paying off the debt and eventually losing everything. They never really prepared their outside work. They didn't have the sufficient income flow to provide for that. They weren't patient. It takes time. Make it fit for yourself in the field afterward, build your house. Now, there's spiritually, you know, we applied this when we were a young fellowship. We determined that it wasn't about the building. It wasn't about the building. It was about the work. Let's do the work of the Lord, and He'll take care of the building. We'll build the building as we see what's needed to build. And as I look at that, God has shown wisdom. If had we gotten a building, you know, every year we would have had to get a bigger building. It would have been constant moving and building and constantly unrest. I think it worked out well. I know the Lord had His plan. Because I wanted to get missions involved. I wanted to get people involved in ministry, not worry about focusing all of our attention on a building. Building should just be the afterthought to house that which God is doing. Verse 28, "Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" Again, we've got to give space to the Lord. We've got to not have vengeance in our hearts. Let the Lord do to someone according to his work. We're not God. But now verse 34 brings again this whole aspect of the danger of sins of omission. Here we see a sin of omission in the sense of this story being unfolded of for a lack of maintenance on a particular vineyard, it all deteriorated. And there were some lessons involved in that. Let's see how these lessons apply to us. And I also want to compare this with the great verse that we've probably heard many times, "Be sure your sin will find you out." That was the verse that Moses expressed to three tribes because they didn't want to go into the promised land. They wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan. And when Moses found out about that, he was angry with them. And then they said, no, we're going to go over and help everyone fight, but then we'll just come back after they get their territory. We'll come back on this side and we'll you know, this will be our land. And Moses said, "Okay, well, if you go and fight with them, fine. But if you don't, you've sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out." You see, that grievous sin would have been the sin of omission, a sin of not doing what they should have done. Here also, a sin of omission. What we've seen before, a sin of omission. They're more grievous than you imagine. Let's look at this story. He says, "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. There it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction." And here's the instruction. Here's the lesson. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your want like an armed man. A little sleep, a little slumber. Now, the whole chapter is wrapped up in this sin of omission. The neglect of spiritual development in your own life will one day lead to the plunder of your soul. Much more devastating than if you did wrong. Not doing right will have equal devastating results. You know, I think of people that, it's a beautiful day out today. I wonder how many people looked outside, saw the sun shining, the warm air, and thought, I don't feel like going to church on such a beautiful day. I don't want to be inside a building. I want to just be out here, and the coffee smell was there, and, the news, paper was there. They sit out on their porch or their back deck. And I know those are tempting things. I know sometimes we don't feel like doing something, but you see, here's the key. And then other times it's a miserable rainy day. Oh, I don't feel like going to church in the rain, and it's miserable. I have to walk so far to get into the building. And the funny thing is, more mature people make commitments because they know themselves. They know their human nature. See, our human nature is we have feelings. One, I don't feel like going to church someday. It's kind of like the man who, his wife comes in his mom comes in, should say, to wake him up to go to church. And he goes, I don't want to go to church. And she says, you've got to go to church. He goes, why? Why should I go to church? Name three reasons why I should go to the church. He says, well, number one, it's good for you. You should do it. I mean, it's something that'll build you up. And two, people will be blessed by you going. And he says, why will people be blessed by me going? They complain about all the things all the time. I hear people complaining and, I'm not doing much good there. They don't need me over there. And she says, well, the third reason is you're the pastor. there are times when we do feel a certain thing. You might not feel like going to church. You may not feel like reading your Bible. But a wiser, mature person makes the commitment to do it because he knows the temporary feelings are going to come and go. And if you listen to your feelings, sooner or later, you're going to be just like this guy. The wall's going to be broken down. Your thorns are going to overgrow everything from a spiritual standpoint, and you're not going to know what hit you. You're not going to know. You got an excuse. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And notice what happens. Your poverty will come like a prowler. Now, a prowler is sneaky. It's not obvious. You don't know a prowler's hit you till the next morning. You wake up, where's my TV? Where's my VCR? They hit you. You didn't know it. Snuck in. That's what happens. A little sleep, a little slumber, and you don't know what you're losing, what you're missing. And then your need, like an armed man, it'll eventually take you by force. You'll be out there in left field, and you'll be hurting, all because a little sleep and a little slumber. There are certain things we need to just make our mind up to do what's right. You see, the sin of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, those three tribes, if they didn't go into fight with their brethren, it would have been a sin against the Lord, a grievous sin. It would have been a sin of selfishness. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was pride, abundance of food, abundance of idleness, and they didn't strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. It was what they didn't do that God noted more than what they did do. Do you know that? Do you know the worst sins you can commit are sins of doing nothing when you should be doing something? It's a sin of selfishness. It's a sin also of ingratitude. Look what God has done through others to you and for you. Will you not be equipped and thus pass that on? Like these men's leaders who pointed out that the number one thing is when people reached out to them, they were built up and now they want to reach out to others. The ingratitude. I think of, did someone help you to Christ? Did someone help you to come to this fellowship, to get encouraged in the Lord? Did someone encourage you and went out of their way maybe to help you? I'm forever indebted to my grandmother who took us three kids in when she was 60 years of age. I'm forever indebted to Ron Mack, this young man who showed up at my door on campus at college and invited me out to campus group, invited me into his home to meet his family, invited me into his life and wanted to encourage me to grow in the Lord. He went out of his way to do that. He could have said, hey, I want to go out. I'll go with my family to the lake. I'm not going to bother going, following up on these young disciples. I thank God that, my Big Brother of America when I was a young man took me under his wing, and his son led me to the Lord. I thank God that they went out of their way. I'm indebted to them. And you know, the thing of it is, you're indebted to some. And it's ingratitude if you don't pass that on to someone else. Hiding your light under a basket, Jesus said. You know, not letting your life be an influence to others. It's a sin of ingratitude. It's also a sin of unfaithfulness. You know, when you say, Lord, you're my Lord, then he should be Lord. You're not faithful. You're not obedient to him. It's a sin of self-deception. It's a sin that's very harmful to others. We do not know. See, it'll never show in the statistics. What we do wrong can be shown in the statistics. You know, we can calculate all the young women who've been molested or raped, you know, and what that has done in their lives because of that evil act against them. But all the people that haven't been helped by some who could have helped them, what they lack now in their life because no one was there to encourage them. Boy, that, folks, hurts. That hurts deeply. But we think it's a no big deal. And this is what he's saying. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man. Your need like an armed man. You say you're not hurting anyone. Oh, but you are. Think of all the people who could be impacted by your using the gifts God has given you. You using your resources. Not one molecule in this universe exists for itself. Everything has an interdependence, an effect. You know, in the summertime when there are more empty seats in church, it's harder to encourage others. You know, even in commerce, if there are shops that are up there and few shops go out of business, it makes the whole area seem dull and it hurts everybody. See, we all have an effect whether we realize it or not. It's either a good effect or a bad effect. And oftentimes these sins are very grievous. When you depend upon a person who doesn't keep their word, or, you know, they sign up and they want to be involved and they never follow up with it. It hurts the whole body. We're weakened by no exercise and, you know, not practicing our walk. We're isolated. We lose our appetite for the things of God and our conscience, and it's found out in our families as well. The influence, the example we have on our families. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That's all it took. A sin of not doing something eventually led to poverty and to great need. I pray that would not be us. I pray that we would get busy. You know, there are times when you feel a certain way, and I don't feel like going to church. You know, you got to tell yourself, get your rear out of bed and get to church. You got to tell yourself that. You got to be committed. You got to get involved. You got to go for it. Because when you begin to get control of yourself, it's then when you're going to see the fruit come in your life. But self-control is a fruit of the Spirit itself. And you need to have that strength from the Lord. You need to see how weak you are. And maybe this adversity of getting rebuked by your pastor is sufficient. But, you know, of course, you're here. This message needs to be gotten on tape and given to the hands of those people that aren't here because it's such a nice day. And God will convict them and get them back on track. Because, you know, I've seen it happen so often with people. They just make a little decision here. Oh, I don't feel like it. And then 1 week turns into 2 weeks. And then they're coming once a month just to check in. And eventually they're so anemic spiritually, they don't know which end is up. And they eventually just fall away altogether. Go for it. Don't be guilty of the sins of omission. You know, if you see someone in need, don't draw back, because the Lord sees and knows. When you look around you, you see all kinds of needs. Well, thank God for the people who go up to visitors and strangers and don't get caught up in their cliques, and they're always looking for new people and just wanting to introduce themselves. And the greeters that are in the orange tags, you know, how they desire to do that because they want to make people that are coming and visiting feel comfortable and have their questions answered and where to go and make them feel like, you know, there's people here that care. You know, but woe to us when we just get into our own little selves and we forget that. Because you remember what it was like when you first came and you weren't plugged in. Pray the Lord stretch us in these areas.